just bring back memories. And that song we just sang is not a real common song. Obviously, it's in our Psalter because it's not in our hymn book. It's not in a lot of hymn books. But I remember the first time I ever sang that song was in Bible college. Lou Vargo, a fellow student, and I sang that together, a duet in chapel in Bible college. I'm not going to tell you how long ago that was. I'll just tell you this. I sang tenor on that song back then, which if you know tenor, that's the real high part. I don't do that anymore. I sing the bass part down there. So that will tell you how long ago Lou Vargo and I sang that song in chapel at Massillon Baptist College. Revelation chapter 1 tonight, if you would, please. Yes, it's the same text we used last Sunday night, but it is a different message. I made sure I got my notes out and made sure I didn't preach the same thing as last week. You know, when you get older, sometimes that happens a little more often. And so this is not the same message, but we're starting in the same text, Revelation chapter 1. We're going to read verse 7 and verse number 8. The book of Revelation chapter 1, beginning in verse number 7. I encourage you to follow along in your Bible as I read aloud Revelation chapter 1, verse 7. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him. And all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, and which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. We're going to be looking basically at verse number 7 tonight. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him. And all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. We're going to take that verse and look at five different things the Bible tells us about the start or the beginning of the millennium. Let's go to the Lord together in prayer. Father, we thank you for this day. We do thank you again for this morning. What a special service it was, a special time together. And Lord, we treasure and value those wonderful moments. We look forward to now tonight to what you have for us from the Word of God. Father, may it be powerful and may it be stirring. God, I pray that you would help me to do that which is beyond my ability. God, I can simply reach the ears of hearers, but Father, you can reach the heart. Your Holy Spirit can take the Word of God and apply it where it's needed. And Father, I pray you give us a positive hope out of the message that we're going to look at this evening. Father, bless your word to our hearts. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. The start of the millennium. It begins in Revelation chapter 1 and verse number 7. When every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all the kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him, even so, amen. The beginning of the millennium. What is the millennium? Let's start with that first of all so we make sure we're all on the same page. We know what the word millennium means, I think. In 1999, we talked about the following year entering into a new millennium. What is a millennium? Well, it's a 1,000-year period. That's what the word millennium means. It comes from the Latin mille, which is actually not a million, but 1,000. An annum, which is years, so it's 1,000-year period. That's what millennium means. Those that were born right before the turn of the century are called today the millennial generation. All right, they were born right before the year 2000 happened. So the thousands from 0 to 1000 AD and 1000 to 2000, those are millenniums. The word millennium is not in the Bible. And so when we talk about the millennium, we're not talking about a biblical term, but we are talking about a biblical teaching. I want you to keep your place in Revelation 1 because we're going to be there for most of the evening, but I want you to look back at Revelation chapter 20. And here's where we get the teaching of the millennium. Again, theologically, it's not a biblical term any more than the term rapture is a biblical term, but the truth is biblical. There is going to be a 1,000-year period where the Lord Jesus Christ sits on the throne of David and rules and reigns from Israel. We will study that 1,000-year period later and talk about the lion laying down with the lamb and the nations coming into that place and worshiping the Lord and bringing sacrifices during that 1,000-year period. But for tonight, we're just looking at how that period begins and how it starts. That period is explained here in Revelation 20. We'll begin in verse 1. It says, "And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan," notice this, "and bound him 1,000 years. Each of the next 6 verses, beginning in verse number 2, then to 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7, all have that same phrase, 1,000 years. Notice in verse 3, "and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and the seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled." Verse 4, "I saw thrones and they sat on them and judgment was given unto them. I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the word of God, for Jesus, for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Again in verse 5, "But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished." Verse number 6, "Blessed and holy is he that had part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And finally, verse 7, "And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall loose out of the prison." Now, those verses all tell us about what's going to happen during that 1,000-year period, and that's a future message or lesson for us. But just to establish the fact that there is a period of time that is, we're going to see, yet coming, where Jesus Christ is going to rule and reign on this earth. That has not happened yet. When he came the first time, he came as a babe in a manger. He lived for approximately 33 and a half years, and wicked hands took him and crucified him. And 40 days later, he ascended back to the Father and has been up there ever since, waiting for his return, his coming back. We are looking for the rapture of the church, where he comes down to the clouds and catches us away with the sound of a trumpet. Then, as we have seen 7 years after that, then he will come back at this time that we're looking for to begin that millennial reign. Now, I explained it that way because there is a lot of false teaching concerning the millennium or erroneous teaching, and sometimes it hits our ears without hitting our heads. And I'll explain what I mean by that. There are 4 interpretations of the millennium. What people think about when it starts. The first interpretation is what we call the spiritual view. And that is that Jesus Christ, yes, he's coming back, but he's not coming back physically. He's not coming back literally. He's coming back spiritually. Now, I could immediately begin to disintegrate that argument because they said, "This same Jesus which is taken up from you shall so come in like manner." When he resurrected in Acts chapter 1, he did not go up a spiritual being. He went up a physical being. "Touch and see. A spirit hath not flesh and bone," he said to his disciples. He went up physically. He'll return physically. But there is the teaching that Jesus Christ is not coming back physically, that all these things are spiritualized. And actually, some teach that he already is here. Now, I'm thankful that he is here in our hearts. I'm thankful that he is omniscient and omnipresent, and he is here. But we're not looking for a spiritual appearing. We're looking for a physical appearing. And those that believe he came back, they had a trouble with that because they formulated this plan back in the 1920s and 30s and said that Jesus Christ actually returned in October of 1914. Now, I don't think anybody was here in October, so you might have missed it. You might have not seen it when he came back. But the teaching is that in 1914, he came back. You know what began in 1914? World War I. All right? The war to end all wars. And that kind of fit into their theology that was the Battle of Armageddon, which was talked about in the Bible. And so World War I brought in that kingdom, and Jesus Christ is now ruling and reigning. The problem with that is that everything we're going to see later that the Bible talks about, the peace and the safety that's in that kingdom, is definitely not in evidence today. And so the spiritualized view that Jesus Christ is coming back spiritually and in that sense is an erroneous teaching. It's not the right teaching of the millennium. Now the problem is, those 1,000 years would have ended then in 2014. So right now we would be in eternity, and I'm pretty sure, last time I checked my clock, we are not yet in eternity. Alright, so that teaching has kind of fallen by the wayside. In fact, even those that taught that are rethinking that and reinventing it and trying to come up with a way to explain away how they believe he came spiritually. So there's this spiritual view of the millennium. There's another one that's called the post-millennial view. And that is, and you'll excuse my sarcasm, but I can't resist it. This is not how they present it, but this is how I would explain their position. That you and I, as the church, are going to have such an impact on this world in a moral sense and in a religious sense that we're going to make this earth such a utopia that the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven is going to say, wait a minute, I don't want to be up here on the street of gold. I don't want to be here in the midst of the angels and their praises. I want to be down there on earth because look what a wonderful place my people have made out of that planet down there. Now again, that's a sarcastic presentation of it, but it's an accurate description. They believe that we are going to bring in the kingdom. And after we do, then the Lord's going to come down and rejoice with us because of what wonderful things we have done. Now the problem with that, number one, is the Bible. Because in the last days, perilous times shall come, not kingdom times, not revival times, but perilous times. We're not looking for things to get better and better and better. And yet there are a multitude of folks out there, and there are a lot more than you might think. Many of the mainline denominations, Presbyterian, Methodist, things like that, believe in postmillennialism. That we are going to change this world to such an extent that the Lord, we're going to set it up for the Lord to come back and rule and reign. And my problem with that is if it's up to us to do it, it is going to be a long time coming. Because we're not doing a very good job at it. Now one of the reasons I said this at the beginning, I want to speak to things about our heart and our head, is because what happens in our vocabulary many times in our independent fundamental Baptist circles is we pick up phraseology from other denominations. You know, the advent of the internet, the podcasts, the social media that's out there, and they're not all bad, I'm not saying that. But the influence of that has gotten people hearing things that sounds good, and so they start repeating it. And here's the problem. Those folks that believe post-millennialism believe we are going to bring in the kingdom. Now, how many times have you heard somebody say or pray, Lord, help us as we labor to advance your kingdom or to bring in the kingdom? I would simply say this. Study your Bible. Get a concordance. Look up the word kingdom. Look at how many times it appears in Matthew, and especially Matthew and Luke, but Matthew, Mark, and Luke, especially Matthew and Luke, I think it's 100 times just in those two Gospels alone. And then how many times it appears in Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, the epistles of Paul, and you'll notice a stark difference in an emphasis on a kingdom. There is no emphasis today on building a kingdom. We're not building a kingdom. We're not even praying, Lord, thy kingdom come. That's what the Lord taught his Jewish disciples to pray. They're looking for a kingdom. We're not praying for the kingdom to come. We're praying for the church to exit. We're praying for the church to leave at the rapture of the church. But the Jewish nation, even today, is awaiting their Messiah, awaiting that seed of David, awaiting that one that's going to break the bondage of their enemies and set up the millennial kingdom and the millennial reign. And post-millennialism falls in line with that, even in religious and Christian circles, in believing that the Lord's not going to come till the end of that 1,000 years, not any time other than that. So we have the spiritual view, we have the post-millennial view. Thirdly, we have the amillennial view. And if you're familiar with our English grammar language, ah simply means ain't none. That's not the grammatical way to put it. But it means there is not one. Ah means no millennium. And again, this is popular among mainline denominations in Christianity also. If you ever wonder what makes us different from some of those others, it's not just the plan of salvation, which is vital and all that important, but even our theology about things to come separates us from many other of the teachings in other churches. And there is a popular view that there is no millennium. It's just, and they kind of mix it spiritually, that 1,000 years is just kind of a symbolic number about how long peace is going to be, our heavenly abode and the reign of Christ in eternity. It's not going to be just 1,000 years, but it's a symbol of that period of time. And so they take away any thought of the millennium together. And to do that, you have to throw out all kinds of Old Testament as well as New Testament scriptures, or you have to misapply them to a different period in time. So you see how important rightly dividing the Word of God is. That you know, you understand what this is about the millennium, and that there is one, and it's not going to be spiritual. The Lord's not coming at the end of it. There is not no millennium at all. But the fourth view, which is what most of us would claim to believe, and that is I have to look at my paper again, the premillennial view. And I should have known that by heart. The premillennial, what does pre mean? That means he comes before. That means the millennium doesn't start until Jesus Christ comes back. We know that that's not at the rapture. That's the beginning of the tribulation period. But at His revelation, at His second coming, when He comes from heaven all the way down here to the earth and His feet touch the Mount of Zion, and we'll look at these things later, and the mountain cleaves from to the east and to the west, and He sits down on the throne of David and rules and reigns, and the Jewish people are His chosen people, and the Gentiles that are there come to serve Him, and everybody knows the Lord from the farthest resources of the earth. Everybody knows it. That's the millennium, and it begins when Jesus Christ comes back. No human can start the millennium. No church can start the millennium. It's only going to be started by the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. When does it start? It starts in Revelation chapter 1 and verse number 7. It says, "Behold, He cometh with clouds." Having given that introduction to the millennium and what it is, let's look at five things in this one verse, these different phrases that give us some information about this second coming that leads into the millennium. First of all, we understand by this verse that His coming will be personal. His coming will be personal. Notice what it says in verse 7. "Behold, He cometh with clouds." You know who He is? Well, verse number 8, we read it. That one who claimed He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the ending. And if you know who that is, it is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Alpha and the Omega. And it says in verse number 7, "He cometh with clouds." The Lord is not going to send a representative. He's not going to send an ambassador. He's not going to send a multitude of angels. He is going to come Himself. And when He comes, it's going to be different. Now again, there are similarities between His second coming revelation and His second coming rapture 7 years earlier. We know at the rapture, the Bible says, the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. Now the details are different, but it's the same thing. At the rapture, it's Him that is coming. When He comes at the revelation, it's He that is coming. "Behold, He cometh with clouds." When the Lord comes back, it's not going to be spiritual. It's not going to be symbolical. It's going to be literal. You know, the rule of thumb in biblical interpretation is anytime the Bible can be taken literally, we are to take it literally. Be careful in spiritualizing the Bible. Now, there are sometimes you have to. Sometimes it is impossible for it to be literal. The Bible talks about us being sheltered under the Lord's wings. Does the Lord have wings? All right. We spiritualize sometimes in the Bible. But be careful in doing that. And what folks do that get these spiritual views and all these other views is they spiritualize when there's no reason to spiritualize. When it says, behold, he cometh, you know what that means? That means he cometh. Exactly what it says. So he's going to come. Keep your place there and go to Revelation 19. Revelation chapter 19. Revelation 19 and verse number 11, you'll notice, and again, we're getting ahead of ourselves, but Revelation 19, 11 comes before Revelation chapter 20, where we read six times about the 1,000 years. So before that can happen in chapter 20, he comes in chapter 19. So the coming of the Lord is not at the end of the millennium. It's not that there isn't a millennium, and it's not that it's spiritual. It is physical, and it is visible. Notice in Revelation 19 and verse 11, and I saw heaven open, John said, and behold, a white horse. And he, that's personal, he that sat upon him was called faithful and true. And in righteousness, he, that's personal, doth judge and make war. His, here we are in a study of pronouns. That's something the world has kind of gotten askew on right now, pronouns. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. I don't think you have any problem identifying who that is. The Bible tells us in the Gospel of John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, capital W, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So whoever the Word is, capital W, he is God. But the Bible said in John 1:14, and the Word, capital W, was made flesh and dwelt among us. That's none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And this one in Revelation 19 that comes with his eyes as a flame of fire. I'm thankful at the rapture of the church we don't see him with his eyes a flame of fire. I'm thankful we don't see him. The way he's presented in Revelation 19 is completely different. Because as one young boy said, he said, Jesus Christ is coming back and boy is he ever mad. And when he comes at the revelation, it's not like the rapture. He comes in love and compassion, catching us away. But as his second coming, he comes in wrath, judging the world. His eyes were as a flame of fire. His name is called the Word of God. And so we see that his coming will be personal. Behold, he cometh with clouds. Go back to Revelation chapter 1. Verse number 7. Not only is his coming personal, but his coming is powerful. It says, behold, he cometh with clouds. Keep your place there again. Go back to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7. The last half of the book of Daniel, again, is all about eschatology, about the events of the last days. And notice Daniel chapter 7, just one verse that comes along with this. Daniel chapter 7, verse number 13. In Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, God is showing Daniel something no one else back at that time had seen. Just like in Revelation, God is showing John something no one else had ever seen. And so in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, Daniel writes this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man. Now again, we don't have any problem identifying him from the Gospel of Mark and Luke. One like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Notice it says, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven. The Bible tells us that when Jesus Christ comes, he's coming with the clouds. At the rapture, he comes to the clouds. But here at the revelation, he comes in the clouds. What is the difference between the two? Well, the clouds speaks of his power. Look at the Gospel of Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24, and all of Matthew chapter 24 is talking about that second coming. The Son of Man shall appear, and all the tribes of the earth shall mourn. Matthew chapter 24, verse number 30. Again, it says in verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven. I like to visualize that, as we talked about this morning, and the sower and the seed trying to visualize what the Bible tells us. The lights go out. All the heavenly lights are out. I kind of think in studying the book of Revelation and the vials that come at the end, right before God's final judgment, that the electrical system of the world is already shut down. There is no lighting down here. And then God turns out the lights of heaven, and all of creation looks at one place. One light is like it were shining in one place, and it's the Son of Man coming down riding on a white horse out of heaven. What a day that's going to be. When all the focus of the world is put on heaven as He comes back. Everything else is darkness. The troops are gathered in the Valley of Megiddo, the armies of the north and the armies of the east, ready to march against Jerusalem. And as all that war begins and they begin to plan that battle, all of a sudden darkness, the sun goes dark, the moon goes dark, the stars fall out of their place. And all of a sudden they look up and a bright light shines up there, and here is the Lord Jesus Christ on the back of that white horse coming back with the armies of heaven behind Him. And it says in Matthew 24 and verse 30, and then shall appear, after all the darkness is there, then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in clouds of heaven with power and great glory. You know what the clouds do? They symbolize the power and great glory. Can I tell you this? These are not white, fluffy little clouds that look like cotton balls. These are not the clouds you see out in the daytime on a nice blue day. These are going to be thunderous clouds. These are going to be tumultuous clouds. As God's judgment is prepared to be rained out upon the earth in the cataclysmic follow-up to the tribulation, as He's coming back and darkness encompasses everything. Think about the disciples out on the sea at nighttime with the storm raging and the clouds rolling. All right, this is happening as the Lord descends from heaven and comes back at His revelation. He comes with clouds. Notice also here in Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 64. Here's what Jesus said to His enemies. Jesus saith to them, Matthew 26 and verse 64, nevertheless I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Notice that the clouds, the coming with the clouds, is always associated with power. So in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7 says, behold, He cometh with clouds. Not only is it personal, it is also powerful. The significance of the clouds is to indicate the power of His coming. Behold, He cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see Him. Thirdly, His coming will be public, and every eye shall see Him. You know what I find interesting? I'm not sure humorous is the right word, but interesting. Here is John on the Isle of Patmos, 90 AD. And the Lord is telling him that His Son is going to descend from heaven, come down riding a white horse, and all the earth is going to see Him. And I'm sure John is thinking, how in the world is that going to happen? Now, either John was a flat earther, and thought that everybody would see this from one viewpoint, or John understood things a little better and knew the circle of the earth meant that on the underside, you're not seeing what the people on the top side are seeing at the same time. But John, I'm sure, was curious as to how everybody's going to see him at the same time. You know, they tell us that when John F. Kennedy was assassinated in the early 60s, they called it the shot that was heard around the world. And they say that within so many hours, all of the world knew about that assassination of an American president. That was 60 years ago. That was before Al Gore invented the internet. I'll wait for you to catch up on that one. That was before our social media. That was before our satellites and our systems and all this kind of stuff. And yet, all the world in a matter of hours knew what had happened there. We talked about this, I think we talked about this in the tribulation period, when the two prophets of the Lord are slain and the whole world sees them. How in the world can the whole world see something going on in Jerusalem? Well, it's called the internet. Folks used to say it's called television. Well, we've far past that one now. Now that television's in your hip pocket, or in your purse, or in your vest pocket, whatever it is. And we're up on things constantly, all of the time. And the Bible says that when this happens, every eye shall see Him. Those that can't visibly see Him coming from heaven at the time can see it as it's being live streamed from wherever they're at, anywhere in the world. I was talking with Brother Robinson, talking about the days that I was in Micronesia in the islands. And back in those days in the 1980s was before any of this thing. I mean, computers, when I came back in 1987, computers were just starting to be a thing. I mean, we had computers. They were as big as a building. And you ran stuff through them. But the personal computer was a new thing back in those days. And so we got one of those and took it back, but we had no way to use it other than for just typing things up because there's no internet service out in those islands. We had to save our money to make phone calls once a year and pay a dollar a minute at the Comstat station to call our parents back in the States and things like that. And now, the other day, I got a Facebook Messenger call from Malantali, who is one of my basketball players over there in Koh Phi when we had our basketball team that traveled to the other islands and played. And he's sending me, and I'm talking to him and looking at him face to face. He showed me his house. It's still a tin house behind him, framed up the way. The living conditions haven't changed a whole lot, but he's got a cell phone, and he's got internet service, and we are talking person to person on that thing and looking at each other. They're 15 hours ahead of us, and yet here we are communicating. When the Lord comes back, every eye shall see Him. You see, at the rapture, it's a mystery. At a rapture, not everybody sees Him. He comes, the trumpet sounds, we depart. The rest of the world has no idea what has just happened. But at His revelation, every eye shall see Him. His coming will be public. It says, every eye shall see Him, and they also which pierced Him, talking about the nation of Israel. Now really, they're getting a front row seat. Because when this Battle of Megiddo, the Battle of Armageddon is going on and these armies are gathering to fight against them and they're getting ready to try to defend themselves against that and the Lord comes back to rescue them, I mean, it's right over their heads up there in the sky. And so all of them are going to see this. You might want to mark down Matthew 24, verse number 30. We already read it, so we'll not turn back there. But in the sense of His coming will be public, that verse that we just read said, and all the tribes of the earth shall see Him. All the tribes of the earth shall see Him. When He comes back, it's public. In 1914, if He came back, nobody knew about it other than the few people that declared it happened. But when He comes, everybody's going to see it. It's not going to be a mystery. His coming is going to be public. Go back to Revelation chapter 1, verse number 7. His coming will be personal. Behold, He cometh. His coming will be powerful. He cometh with clouds. His coming will be public. Every eye shall see Him, and they also which pierced Him. And then fourthly, His coming will be painful. Notice it says in verse number 7, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail. Wail. W-A-I-L. That word in that tense is only used 3 times in all the Bible. And all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Not W-H-A-L-E. W-A-I-L. You know what that is? That's an extreme cry. That's not just crying out. And there's some people in the Bible that cried out in much agony. But wailing, that word appears more than the word wail does, but wailing is an exceeding crying out. And the Bible tells us that when he comes, all the kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. No one will be exempt from the judgment of God when he comes at his revelation. The preaching has stopped. We talked about the preaching during the tribulation. We talked about the 144,000 witnesses. We talked about the two prophets. Then we talked in the second half about the angel from heaven. It's like God is withdrawing his witness from down here because his wrath is about to be poured out on everybody that's down here. And every eye shall see him. And the Bible says that all the kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. When God's judgment is poured out on the earth, it's poured out on all of the earth. Some folks say today, in our dispensation, in our time, God should judge America. And I would agree. It was Billy Graham's wife that said many, many years ago, decades ago, if God doesn't judge America, we'll have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. Because some of the things we read about Sodom and Gomorrah, America has exceeded that wickedness. Now apparently we haven't matched it yet because we're still here. So some folks say, God needs to judge America. And they're praying, God, judge America. I don't know if those folks realize that if God judges America, their children are going to get judged. They themselves are going to... We are not exempt from it. When God judges, he judges everybody. In fact, the Bible says if his judgment begins, it ought to begin at the house of God. So we're first in line. Don't be praying for God's judgment on your nation. You know what I pray? God's mercy. Do we deserve judgment? Absolutely. Do I want judgment? Not for my children. Not for my grandchildren. I pray that this country can hold on till right at the rapture time and be there right then so that they get to escape that. I'm getting up at the point in my life where if God's judgment begins, I wouldn't see a whole lot of it. I'm that point in my life. But I don't want to be like Hezekiah. You know that guy Hezekiah where God gave him 15 more years of life, but in exchange told him, here's what's going to happen in those 15 years. It's going to be terrible. It's going to be traumatic. And he said, your sons are going to die. All these terrible things are going to happen. And he said, is it not good that peace and safety, that might not be the exact quote, but is it not good that peace should be in my days? He wasn't worried about his kids. Wasn't worried about his grandkids. How in the world, how selfish can you be? And when I think about God's judgment, I don't want God to judge America, but I believe he could. And if he does, everybody's going to face it. And so the Bible says that his coming will be painful. Keep your place there again. Go back to Zechariah in the Old Testament. Second to last book in the Old Testament. Zechariah chapter 12. We'll see some similarities in some of the other things here, but notice we're emphasizing here the painfulness. And I will pour out upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace. This is Zechariah 12:10. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. We saw that in Revelation 1:7. They shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. When the Lord comes back, there's going to be mourning. M-O-U-R-N-I-N-G. There's going to be bitterness. When He comes, it's going to be painful. Before He actually comes, there's the seven seals. There's the seven trumpets. There's the seven vials. And if those aren't bad enough, then there's His second coming, where He purges this earth. You know, the Bible says that all creation groaneth and travaileth until now. But something is going to take that curse off the earth, and it's only the coming of the Lord that can do that. And so when He comes, it's going to affect all the earth, and it will be painful. I'm glad I don't have to stop there. I'm glad verse 7 doesn't stop there. Because being painful is not where we want to stop. I want you to notice that His coming will be positive. Look at Revelation chapter 1 and the end of verse number 7. In light of everything that John has just said, you would say, well, John thinking about this now would say, boy, we don't want that to happen. We don't want this to come. No, John still wanted the Lord to come down from heaven. He still wanted Jesus Christ to come back on the back of that white horse. And so he closes verse number 7 with these words, even so, amen. You know what amen means? We close our prayers with amen. It means, so be it. It means giving our agreement to it. And when John thought about all of the situation, or when he wrote about all this, behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Then he said, even so, amen. Yes, for the world, it's going to be a terrible time. A time of judgment, a time of darkness, a time of mourning, a time of wailing. But after that, God's going to set up His glorious kingdom on this earth. And it's going to be like nothing the world's seen since the Garden of Eden. The only difference, the Garden of Eden was for two people. And this new kingdom is going to be for a multitude of people. It's going to be a big kingdom. This is not the kingdom we're bringing in. This is not the kingdom we're laboring for. This is an earthly kingdom that the Bible predicts is going to come one of these days. And John said, even so, amen. Turn to the last chapter of the book of Revelation. In Revelation 1, he says, even so, amen, before he writes about all the bad things that happen. Before he writes about the opening of the seals. Before he writes about the sounding of the trumpets, before he writes about the rising up of the Antichrist and the tribulation saints that are martyred and all that terrible stuff that happens, before the destruction of Babylon, both commercially and religiously, before the great white throne of judgment and the lake of fire, in John 1, he writes before all that, so you can say, well, no wonder he said before he realized all that, even so come. But notice the closing two verses of Revelation chapter 22. Revelation 22 and verse 20. At the end of all this, now that he comprehends everything that's going to happen, the good and the bad, he which testifieth these things saith, and John is the one that's testifying of these things, he that testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. It's going to get dark before it gets bright. There's a lot of terrible things that are going to happen on this earth before the kingdom comes, but it is going to come. It's going to be a wonderful kingdom. We're going to look at it here in the weeks to come. It's going to be what God intended to do on this earth from the very beginning, from the Garden of Eden. It's going to be the Garden of Eden reinstituted on this current planet we live on right now. And it's going to be a glorious kingdom. But His kingdom has not yet come. And we're not trying to build that kingdom. We're trying to win people to Christ. We're trying to build a church. Jesus said, upon this rock, I will build my church. That's what we're building. We're church builders, not kingdom builders. And we're building that church so we can get out of here before all those terrible judgments of the Lord begin. When will the millennium start? It'll start with the glorious second coming of Jesus Christ. And it's going to happen. Let's stand together tonight with our heads bowed and our eyes closed.